We're going to try to get through all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3, which is all seven churches mentioned in those two chapters. And as you read through the book of Revelation, and as you looked at the questions in the back of your book, and hopefully you read your book, before we even begin, what pattern did you see? Was there a pattern that was replicated through each of the churches as far as how he addressed each church? Did you find a pattern there? If so, what was it?
I think it was chapter 1.
Okay. And out of 14 people, one person must come up with the answer. I just counted you. What's the pattern?
It starts with the description of himself.
Okay, it starts with the description of himself. So you know who's doing the writing. Okay? Then what happens in general? And there might be exceptions.
So he would either have something of a commendation or condemnation.
What usually came first?
The commendation.
Okay, so if he'd have his greeting, he'd identify himself as a writer, then he'd do a commendation. Then Steve says he does a condemnation. Okay, and anything else?
With Jesus.
Uh-huh. Yeah, Jesus identified himself right on his turn, didn't he, Ty?
Yep.
Did he just stop? Did he just fall off the cliff at that point?
It's usually some sort of a charge for them, something that they have to do to repent or to be faithful.
Yeah, exhorting them to do something or maybe a promise. Did you see any exceptions? Was there one church that received no commendations?
Playoffs.
Did you listen to what I said? Commendations?
Any praise?
No.
Yeah.
Obviously, it didn't get
any praise. Okay. Is there any church that didn't get any condemnation? Okay. So you see that pattern. So let's just start. Like I said, I want to get through all seven today. So if somebody would read about the first church to Ephesus. Just read that first whole verses 1 through 7, please. We'll start there.
You say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your work, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And go on, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Okay. So, with the church at Ephesus, what is his commendation? What have they done right as a church?
Their works. They tested the doctrine of those who come to teach to see if it's true.
Okay. What? Anything else? Okay, the patient endurance there, okay, however that might have taken place. But what is interesting there, and remember, what two things basically were attacking all of these seven churches?
Well, it was either heretics or the Jews.
Okay, looking for something else also? What was the problem with some of the churches about besides heretical teaching? What?
Gnosticism?
Well, I still call that under heretical teachings or doctrine. What?
Idolatry and
immorality.
Immorality, yeah. So, and in this case, you kind of see, I think, both of those who are there. But he says, you're patient. You do not bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So it's a fight against or for orthodoxy. Now, if you look at the question in the back of your book, go to page 190 in the back of your book a minute. And look at question 3. And the author asks this question to us. He says, Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, I know your works. What might the works of the church in which you belong be if you were to outline them? How can we... I want to skip that one. Go to this next one. How can we maintain a biblical attitude toward heterodoxy without being guilty of a loveless expression of Christianity? First of all, when you read that, what is heterodoxy? What is the opposite of heterodoxy?
Orthodoxy
is the opposite. So what is heterodoxy? Or what is orthodoxy? Then just go opposite. Any teaching that is heterodoxy would be any teaching that's against the established norm. Okay, what is the normal standard? It goes against that. So in this case, there are false apostles and they're going against what the true apostles have been teaching. It reminds you of what Paul says in Galatians. If anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, very strong words, he says, let him be accursed. And that's the Apostle Paul. We also see the same thing, very similar. In Romans 16:17, Paul says, avoid those type of people. And the Apostle John is saying the same thing here. So the question might be for us today, so the church back then, there's all sorts of false apostles going around, there's false teaching going around, there's immorality going around. What about the church today? What are those false teachings that we must be weary of and be on the alert for? Or you can turn that question around. What are the fundamental orthodox doctrines that we must stand firm on and not give an inch?
We must be teaching on God.
Okay, we must be teaching on God.
Virgin birth.
The virgin birth.
Creation.
Why the virgin birth? What does that lead to?
There's no sin nature.
Okay. What else does that tell us about Christ? Perfect. What else? I'm leading up to something.
He actually is the Son of God.
Son of God. He's deity. Mm-hmm. Okay. What else? What else you say are those things you cannot compromise on?
You cannot compromise on sin?
Yep. Can't compromise on sin.
Justification
by faith alone. Okay. Alan?
God is immutable.
He's immutable.
And hope that theism is in opposition to that.
Right.
Infallibility of God's work.
Yep. Anything else?
Christ's atoning death.
Substitutionary atonement.
Resurrection.
Resurrection.
The cross.
The cross. It's very similar. Yeah. The Trinity.
The guards.
Okay. And part of that one. So those are some of the things we don't give an inch on and we must stand firm on. What are some of those things that are peripheral? Some of those things that are secondary issues that we're not to split from each other as a body of Christ. Or even tertiary, those things that fall into the third category. Morning.
Sorry.
Sharon, how are you doing? How's the elbow?
It's good.
Good. Can you do some push-ups with it?
Oh,
yeah. Okay. Yeah. What are some of the secondary issues sometimes that we debate over?
Music.
Yeah. Pam and I were in a church like that. The red hymnal or the blue hymnal? Red hymnal people sit over here, the blue hymnal people sit over here. Anything else?
The law.
The what?
The law.
The law, okay.
Of Moses.
Okay, of Moses. Okay. Anything else?
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Well, that's almost a primary one there, I think, isn't it? But that's a good idea there. Okay. So those are some of the non-negotiables. But the main thing is, he also asked that question. Look what he says in there. How do we maintain a biblical attitude toward heterodoxy, those that go against those things that we believe so strongly in, without being guilty of a loveless expression of Christianity? Sometimes we can get pretty ornery over those type of things when we talk to somebody that disagrees with us. And so how do we maintain that balance?
Part of it is heart attitude. And thinking about like the Pharisees, you could have said that from their point of view, at least, they were being as orthodox as humanly possible. Mm-hmm. But they were doing it orthodoxy for orthodoxy's sake, not from a love of God or a desire to see His truth properly proclaimed.
Yeah.
So I think if the reason why you're guarding the message is important as well, not just the fact that you are.
Yeah. It boils down to a heart issue. You don't want to just win a debate and score points. So it goes beyond that. By the way, Thomas and Sharon, we're in Revelation 2 and 3. We're just at the church of Ephesus. So that was his complaint. So his condemnation, does he have condemnation here? Your toil, your patient endurance, can't bear those who are evil, who call themselves apostles, found them to be false. And so he says a lot of good things about him. But look at in verse 4. He says, I have this against you. What does he have against them? Say that again.
The love that you had at first.
Yeah. What about it?
Wasn't there anymore.
Wasn't there anymore. My Bible says they abandoned that first love. And so they started out strong. And they have weakened over a period of time. And you see that quite often in individual churches. I think you see it quite often in some denominations. If historically, they're a very strong denomination. And over the years, over the decades, even over the centuries, they've grown weak and ineffectual. Anybody have a comment on that? That section on one of the condemnations? He says in verse 4, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, okay, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come, remove your lampstand from you, unless you repent. Very strong words. Look at verse 6. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We also see them coming up quite right often. I think two other times we'll see in these seven churches this particular group. Who was this group? Did anybody research this to see who this group was?
The Nicolaitans?
Yes. Who were they?
Heretical.
Is it a word? Heretical.
Thank you. Probably holding views similar to the teaching of Balaam and Jezebel.
Okay. Now, with that, that's a good note. I read the same note. What was the teaching of Balaam and Jezebel? Or what was the problem with Jezebel and Balaam?
They introduced idolatry.
They introduced idolatry. Okay, so it's a heretical type thing. And what else?
Well, their whole thing was on compromise, getting the people of God to compromise.
In what ways?
Well, it usually had to do with sexual immorality.
Okay. So back to the two basic problems that was the epidemic in both of these churches, both doctrinally, staying orthodox, and immorality in there. Irenaeus, he was one of the early church fathers, about 180 AD. Here's what he said about this group, and they're still shrouded in mystery. We don't know a lot about it. Let's just look up one verse. He says this might be the same guy identified in Acts 6:5. So just turn over to 6:5 real quick. I must spend a lot of time on this. And this is hard to say. This is kind of guesswork here. Starting with verse 5, and when they had and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and go on and on. Look down there. And Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, according to Irenaeus, that could be the same man. And he could be just like this church. He started out on the right track. In fact, he was chosen as one of the deacons, right? And he got off track. And according to Irenaeus, he says he promoted unrestrained indulgences. He was indifferent to how you live. Shameless and uncleanness. This is all his words. And let's see what else. So apparently it took on, of course, at the basis of everything is bad doctrine, but it took on strong immorality. And that's according to one of the early church fathers. And then he goes on to verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, where your Bible might say, to the one who overcomes, I will grant the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What is he? What do you have to conquer or overcome to be granted this blessing? Did you ask yourself that as you read that? To the one who conquers. Conquers what?
All these things have been condemned for.
And,
the loss of their love.
Okay, the loss of their love. False teachings, the idolatry, the immorality, the one who overcomes all that. He grants a promise. What's the promise?
The tree of life,
which is eternal life, and the blessings that go with that. Okay, let's go on to the next chapter.
That was in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it?
Uh-huh. And you'll also see it in Revelation either 21 or 22. Go to verse 22 too, real quick. I hope that's it. Talking about flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So, again, you're in the presence of God. So that's the promise to those who conquer, for those who overcome, those type of things. Now we're at the church of Smyrna. Somebody read 8 through 11. A very short little letter to them.
God knows everything, but we don't know everything.
Okay. Somebody finish that up.
And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
Okay, very similar. He identifies himself. Look how he identifies himself this time. He said the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And there's not much doubt on who he's referring to. He's referring to Jesus Christ. He's referring to himself. And again, you see the pattern again. Here's words of commendation. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but he reminds them that you're rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. What does that mean? Why would you? Boy, that's pretty strong words. If you tried to say that nowadays, the PC police would snatch you up the scruff of your neck. Synagogue of Satan. What do you think it means?
Certainly not unlike the language that Jesus used of the Pharisees during his earthly ministry.
Right.
It's very similar.
Who were these Jews then? What does your note say? When all else fails?
That they were part of the people who put Christ to death as they attempted to stamp out the Christian faith.
Okay. They're the ones who reject Jesus as the Messiah. The Jews have rejected him. They've heard the teaching probably, but yet they continue to reject that. And John uses extremely strong language here for that. But he says, he gives them a little comfort here in verse 10, but do not fear, you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And he says, you may be tested for 10 days, you'll have tribulation. Basically, the author of the book says that 10 days represents, remember, this is a lot of symbolic language. It's just saying you're going to be in prison for a short duration, but it will pass. You're not going to be in prison the rest of your life. And he said, I will give you the crown of life, very similar to language what we see from the first church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. But look, before I get to that second death, he says, be faithful unto death. So this suffering and this tribulation is going to take the ultimate type of punishment that they're going to die. Who is one of the church, early church fathers that from Smyrna that suffered death? Polycarp. Let me read. This is, I'm sure you've heard this quote before, but let me read this. It's Polycarp. And he was probably the bishop of the church of Smyrna. And he had been taken by the Roman governor, and he was being hauled off to be killed, to be burned at the stake. This is in 155 A.D. So the persecution continues even 100 years, or probably 60 years after this. Persecution still takes place. And he was asked, all he had to say is, Caesar is Lord. That's all he had to say. But he refused to do that. He was brought into the stadium, I believe it was in Rome, if I remember right. The proconsul urged him, saying, swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ. That's all he had to say, a few simple words. Here's his answer, and I'm sure most of you have heard this. 86 years I've served him, but he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? When the proconsul again pressed him, the old man answered, he was approaching 90, I think. Since thou art vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortunes of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me, declares with boldness, I am a Christian. A little later the proconsul answered, I have wild beasts at hand, to those will I cast thee, except thou repent. He's ratcheting down the screws there. I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing thou despisest the wild beast, if thou wilt not repent. But here's Polycarp's answer. Thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But art ignorant of the fire, of the coming judgment, of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly? But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. Soon afterwards the people began to gather wood and kindling, and the Jews especially, according to the custom, eagerly assisting them. Thus Polycarp was burned at the stake. And so that's just an example of some of the Christians went through. And Polycarp is one. How many have heard that little before? Yeah, it's pretty common. So to be a Christian back then was an extreme sacrifice, even to the point of death. And we'll see later in some of these other ones, it could mean loss of job, loss of the society and the culture you're in, and you could be an outcast, yet they still stand firm.
Hey, Randy, I was thinking, and the thing that stood out to me as I was reading this is, when you hear about the persecuted church today in various parts of the world, when they're asked, what would you like, people around the world as Christians to be praying for you about, they ask for this, that they would be faithful. They don't ask that they would be delivered from the tribulation, but that they would remain faithful. And that's just what stood out to me as I was reading that.
What was in the last month I read, where was it 8 boys or 9 boys who were Christians were all beheaded because they wouldn't renounce the faith? And that was just in the last couple of months I read someplace. And you hear this quite often. Think of, I don't know how I would have reacted, but think of in the last, 2 years down in Roseburg. Remember the shooting down in Roseburg? And the gunman lined up the first few and said, are you a Christian? And those who said yes, he said, basically you're going to meet your maker, and he shoots him in the head. And those who didn't say that were to shoot him in the leg. It's crazy on both counts. But I kind of wonder how firm my faith would be if faced in that same situation. Sometimes you're kind of reluctant to even speak up for your faith alone. To suffer the death, they might be involved in that. Let's go to verse 12 through verse 17. Church of Pergamum. Somebody would read that. Oh, wait, before we do that, we didn't get to the second death. What is the second death? Speak up.
Judgment.
Final judgment.
In chapter 20, it's called the lake of fire.
Okay, turn to 20, verse 14. No, chapter 20. Oh, I've got it down here someplace. Yeah, 2014. We're going to look up another one real close to that. Talking about what the second death is. Then Hades or then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And turn over to 21:8. Even a little more. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immorals, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is what? Second death. And of course, that's all imagery. When you talk about the lake of fire, again, it's a picture book. And even pictures fall far short of what that would be like. Hey, Pergamum. Somebody read Pergamum 12 through 17.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have taught some. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Okay. What's the commendation for this church? What's the commendation he gives?
They were faithful during their suffering.
Okay. Yeah. They didn't deny the faith. Even among all that persecution.
During suffering?
Do what?
During suffering?
No. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. What does that refer to? It's Satan's throne.
The world? The earthly world? He's called the prince of the power of the air.
Okay.
Other places.
Okay.
So, is that where his throne is?
Mm-hmm. We'll give you a little background there at Pergamum. That there's two temples there. One was to Augustus, and there was emperor worship going on. It was an almost cultic type thing, you know, Caesar is Lord. And there's also a temple to Zeus. Okay, and that's probably what he's referring to in that context. But we have even in the church today what might be considered Satan's throne. Ever thought about that? I don't have the answer. I'm just asking. What about the certain Satan thrones now?
That was horrible. My notes say that it was a huge... on the Acropolis in Pergamum was a huge throne-shaped altar to Zeus.
Uh-huh.
The god of healing was the god most associated in Pergamum. His snake-like form is still... the medical symbol today, the famous medical school connected to his temple, mingled medicine with superstition. One prescription called for the worshiper to sleep on the temple floor, allowing snakes to crawl over his body and infuse him with their healing power.
Brittany would not like that. She's not a fan of snakes, I can tell you that now.
Tradition says that Antipas was burned inside a brass bowl.
Yeah. We don't know much about him, but he suffered death faithfully. There, but he talks about. So that's probably the throne of Satan he's referring to right there. We replaced other things. We may not have a temple to Zeus, but there's other things we put before God, and you can pick what that might be. He says he has a sharp two-edged sword. What does that represent? The words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. What does that represent? Of course, it's referring to Christ, but what does it represent?
The Word of God.
Okay, the Word of God. And it can pierce to the joint and marrow, but it's also a word of judgment that he'll bring down unless they repent. So the commendation is they didn't deny the faith. What is the condemnation? says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. What does he have against them? We've already covered this, but what is it?
Same thing.
It's rampant throughout that area. Remember, it's in a very relatively small area. Here's Ephesus, and it just kind of goes like this. Probably, again, as the postal route goes through the valleys there. So this immorality and this idolatry and this false doctrine was implanted in all of these particular churches. Says a few things against you, the teaching of Balaam. I think Steve answered that. But look what it says. Put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Sometimes in these churches they had certain guilds and stuff. And you had to, if you belonged to a certain trade, you were expected to worship the god of that trade. And if you didn't, if you didn't participate in that, you could kind of lose your job. You could lose your social standing. And so these Christians were hard-pressed to keep the faith in spite of all that. He says, verse 16, therefore repent. Okay, repent from the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. He said, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to this. To the one who conquers, this is kind of a typical one. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and with a new name written on that stone. What's the hidden manna? Remember, it's a picture book. What does that remind you of? Where were you here by manna before?
In the desert.
In the desert in Exodus. Okay. What about hidden manna? What do you think that means? If it's hidden, can you see it? It's almost a spiritual type manna. And what would that be? To the one who repents, the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, he's going to give this hidden manna. What might that be?
He'll sustain them.
It's a spiritual nourishment. Okay? And what gets even more difficult, he says, I'm going to give them a what? A white stone. And what is written on that stone? What does it say? A new name. Now, did you research that? What is that white stone? It could be a lot of different things. Every particular book I read said something different. But what we have to remember, we have, sometimes have to take the big picture of things. If we get too bogged down in the details and there's difference of opinions, back up a little bit, look at the big picture, and what we take away from it's going to be the same. Okay? And we might disagree with these minor details. But what did you come up with for what the white stone is? What are some answers that you had?
Judgment. They used to do a white thing, pass a bag around you, put the white stone in with the black stone. You know, as a.
And the white stone, yeah, white stone is a sign
acceptance,
of
acceptance
or acquittal. Uh-huh. So if you get the white stone, you're acquitted. Now, how does that work in the Christian life?
We're acquitted by Christ's salvation.
Yeah.
I mean, our salvation is due to His work on the cross.
Exactly. So that's one answer, and I like that one. Did anybody come up with another one? Nobody? Let me give you a few that I read about. This is Dr. MacArthur said this. It was given to victors in Roman athletic contests, a white stone was, which gave them admission to celebration afterwards. That works. The celebration would be eternal life, right? One author said his allusion to the high priestly garment is found in Exodus 28, had the name of the 12 tribes, but the white stone has the name of the believer on it, which represents that he's always in God's presence. Very similar. Here's one. That stone was somewhat like a diamond or the name of Christ written on it. It means that the saints belong to him, that believers are already called Christians and followers of Christ. And what, like Pam said, one was stone of acquittal, which is assurance of eternal life. So they're all very, very similar. There's some differences and variation of them. But those who receive that are promised eternal life, as far as which one it is. In one author said, and I don't remember who this was, if you go back to Numbers 11:7, but you don't need to go back to it, the manna was described as bdellium, okay? And bdellium could almost take on a white look, that manna could. So it's all kind of going back to that Exodus thing, and it's tied up with that hidden manna. Then I Googled bdellium. And bdellium can be white, it can be black, it can be brownish, it can be yellowish. It was a resin, and that resin would get real hard. It almost turned into almost stone-like qualities. And so, not sure what you can take away from that white stone, but a new name is written on it. Look at Isaiah 62, 2 and 3. Somebody read that.
Be not conformed to this world or anything.
Okay, so I will continue that. Verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 62.
The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God.
Okay, you can give us a new name. Where do we see in the Old Testament where somebody was given a new name and it establishes a new relationship with God? And that's what it's saying here in Isaiah 2. It's also saying this in Revelation. But where do we see that, where somebody was given a new name and he's now in a kind of a new standing before God, a new relationship? Okay. Abram went to Abraham. And Abram to Abraham. What? Who else?
Jacob.
Jacob. What was his name? What did his name become?
Changed to Israel.
It changed to Israel. So we see that. We see that pattern throughout Scripture. Let's go on to the next church. Thyatira. Somebody read verses 18 to the end of that chapter, 29. Be bold, somebody read.
And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the word of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. What's the commendations? What's the good thing he has to say about this church?
Their works, their love, their faith, their service, and their patient endurance.
Okay. Interesting. It says, and that your latter works exceed the first. It's kind of just the opposite of the other church. The other church started out strong and kind of faded in the end. This one here, the latter works exceed the first. This church is growing stronger. So it has very good things to say about this particular church. But look at verse 20. Did this present a problem to you when you're reading this and studying? That woman Jezebel. Who was Jezebel?
Ahab's wife.
Ahab's wife. What kind of woman is Jezebel?
Evil.
Evil.
Bloodthirsty.
Evil. Bloodthirsty.
You don't hear children or girls named Jezebel.
You don't. Unless you watch that movie with Betty Davis, and her name is called Jezebel. But she played a somewhat evil woman, too, if you ever want to look up a 1940s movie of Jezebel. And Pam's right. There are certain names you just don't name your kids. Jezebel would be one. You know, Judas would probably be another, you know. Had a friend of mine who's Steve Lucas, whose father was Art A. Lucas, and his middle name was Adolf. And, of course, Mr. Lucas served in World War II, and he would never tell people what his middle initial stood for, because he was so ashamed of it, but he came from a German background. So there are certain names like that. So who was this Jezebel? What is the author of the book? What does Derek Thomas, how does he identify Jezebel? Do you remember?
She was an evil woman.
She was an evil woman. You're exactly right, Tyler. What did Derek Thomas say?
It's a reference to the entire church.
Yeah, a reference to the entire church based off what passage?
The idea that John had used to call the church the elect lady before.
Yeah, and it's 2 John or 1 John? 2 John, verse 1. He calls it the elect lady. It could be referring to the entire church. What's the other possibility?
There is a woman in the church
yeah.
who was acting like
Yeah, there's a woman in the church who was acting like Jezebel, a false prophetess. She was leading him down the wrong path. And he was writing specifically to that church about that particular woman and those who would follow her. And she had developed a following. Like in any church, you would find people with strong personalities and strong ideas will have a following. He says, I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her sexual immorality, so that was part of it. Her immorality, and boy, he comes down hard in verse 22, I'll throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her. So it wasn't just her. She had a following in this church. And he says, I will strike her children dead. All the church will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart. Very sobering passage for that. But look at verse 25. And he says, verse 24, I do not lay on you any other burden, only what? Hold fast what you have until I come. And again, very common words in verse 26. This is the promise and the exhortation. The exhortation is to hold fast. The promise is the one who conquers, we've heard this before, the one who overcomes, the one who conquers keeps my words until the end. To him, I will give authority over the nations. Where do we see that elsewhere in Scripture where the believers will have authority over the nations?
I don't know the passage, but it's talking about disagreements within the church, and it says, you will judge angels. How is it that you're not competent to
yeah.
judge disputes
yeah.
among yourselves?
I don't know where that is. Ask Alan.
When the talking about dragging each other to law before the unbelievers, and he said, you will judge angels, can't you decide?
Yeah. Also go to 2 Peter. That might help some. 2 Peter 1:19, maybe. Oh, I don't see it there. No, that's not it. Don't turn to 2 Peter. There's somewhere in Peter's talks about that, but I didn't get that right.
Well, Randy, I think Jude, who writes much like 2 Peter, you know, it's that passage where he says, for certain people have crept in on those who long ago were designed for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of the same thing.
Yeah.
I mean, if you take Derek Thomas's view, it's more of a attitude or spirit rather than a person.
Right. Yeah. And again, these are these areas where it's hard to distinguish the details of this. But again, as we step away and look at the big picture, we usually come away with the same teaching that we have there. Let's see. He wants repentance, just punished for the one who conquers. The one who conquers, I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star?
That star
Is what, Tyler?
That stars are in the sky.
Okay, okay.
Jesus himself is called the bright and morning star.
We have Jesus called the bright and the morning star. Okay. If you notice, when they have all these promises to the one who overcomes, or the one who conquers, the one who remains faithful, the wording is different, but the promise is always the same, that we will have Christ, that we will have eternal blessings, that we will be in heaven. I mean, the promise is all the same. Slightly worded, it gives us different nuances as we look at each one of those. But the wonderful promise. Brenda?
I think one thing that has to sort of be pointed out in each one of those is you could look at this and easily see it as works. If you do this, you'll get this. If you overcome, if you conquer. And I think it's more as a sign that people who are truly believers are the ones who will overcome, who will conquer, but not because Christ is working in them, the Spirit is working in them.
Yeah.
That will be how they will be distinguished. They're the ones that are still there at the end.
Yeah.
But it's not because of what they did.
It's not a works-related thing. Yeah, it's not works. Works-related. Yeah. It's a good point you made. Let's go on to Sardis. Chapter 3, verse 1. If somebody read on Sardis, go to verse 6.
To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your words. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains that is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
If you notice here, it's almost turned around. Usually we have a pattern of commendation and condemnation. And here he almost starts out with, look at this, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And he says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete. Your works are deficient in the sight of God. Remember then, now he gets some exhortation, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it, repent, or you will not wake up. I'll come like a thief. And then he goes on down there. But look at verse 4. Here's the commendation. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Okay, so you almost get a reversal of that pattern we've been seeing so far. But look at the very start of this particular section. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. Who are the seven spirits of God? Remember, seven is a symbolic number which represents what?
Completion.
Okay. Or perfection. So what are the seven spirits of God?
In chapter 1, it's identified with the Holy Spirit.
Yes, the Holy Spirit. Okay. And then, and it also has the seven stars. Who are the seven stars again? This is where there's some disagreement. Remember Jeremy over on this side? Does that help from last week? And I have to agree with Jeremy. That's where I tend to lean. The angels are either this or this. They're either
angels.
And that's what Derek Thomas feels like. Or they're
pastors.
Yeah. And I tend to, you notice I'm sitting on this side of the table, so I'm closer to Jeremy on that. I think that's actually who they are, but if you want angels, go with it. So he identifies himself. He talks about their works are incomplete. In other words, they're nominal Christians, you know. And maybe they'll be found true as they're tested. But look at Isaiah 29:13 for an example. We're going to look at a couple verses here. And this could describe these people in Sardis. Somebody read 29:13.
You shall not wake up, because if I pass by you,
you shall not. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught them yet.
Okay. Another example of nominal Christian. Let's look at one more. In Matthew 23:27. This might describe them also, might describe us. That's a scary thought.
Lord, do you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and are all in uncleanness.
Okay. Again, another example of the people that look good on the outside, but the inside is corrupt. Again, he has a promise again in verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments and never blot out his name in the book of life. I will confess his name. Very similar to what we heard earlier about the white stone with the name written on it. That he will stand before the Father, before the throne, and confess our name. And there's great security and comfort in that. Sort of Philadelphia.
Hey, Randy?
Yes, sir.
You got to point something out?
Yep.
Because somebody's going to get hit with this. Sometimes you haven't already. This is a favorite verse of Arminians, saying you can lose your salvation. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. See, there it is, proofs. God blots some people's names out of the book of life. You lose your salvation. I've heard that so many times.
What verse is that, Alan?
That's verse 5.
Okay, I see it.
Yeah. They love that verse.
Oh, I see. But you have to go also back to what Brenda said, that this is the works-oriented thing. This is just proof that the one who conquers is a true Christian. Yeah.
But Derek Thomas brings that out in his book, too. Derek Thomas brings that out, too, in his book, that people will use that.
Okay, let's go to Philadelphia. Somebody read Philadelphia, verse 7 through 13.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the word of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Okay. So again, the commendation is the start. I like the way he identifies himself in each one of the letters. Each one is different, but it has different aspects of who he is. He says, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Go to Isaiah chapter 22:22. This is a messianic verse here. And I will place on his shoulders the key of the house of David, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall be opened. This is a messianic prophecy right here that we see here. And Jesus is identifying himself as fulfilling that prophecy. Again, we see in verse 9, we see the synagogue of David, Satan again. Again, these are the Jews that have rejected the Messiah. But look at how the promise is different. Just as how he describes himself as the writer is different in each one, the promises are slightly different. What is the promise here? And what image is that fill you with? What picture is that trying to describe? The one who overcomes, he'll make him what?
Unbelievers will fall at their feet.
Say again?
The unbelievers will fall at their feet.
Okay, what else?
And realize that. A pillar?
Yeah, make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And remember, this is a picture book. It's not going to turn him into stone and make him a nice Greek pillar. What is that conveying? What truth is that conveying? It says he's going to make us, if we overcome, if we conquer, if we remain faithful, which is evidence that we are true believers, he's going to make us a pillar in the temple of God. What picture is that telling us?
Is that like when he told Peter that he is the stone, that he is the chief cornerstone?
You get the same imagery, don't you, of a building fitted together? What else? A pillar is a sign of what?
Strength.
Okay. See the picture he's trying to portray? I mean, the blessings are promised to us. We don't deny the faith. We do not succumb to idolatry. We do not succumb to false doctrine. That we hold true to the very end. Wonderful pictures, imagery he conjures up in our mind. I don't think we're going to get to Laodicea. Laodicea is the one church that what? As you read it.
He didn't have anything good to say about it.
Didn't have anything good to say about it. That is pretty sobering. I always wonder, though, remember, this book was written not just for the first century A.D. It's written for all ages, for all centuries and all decades.
And are we now the Laodiceans?
Yeah. I mean, look where some of the Christian churches are literally dying out. Not because of Islam, but because of their own weakness from the inside, their own immorality, their own lack of orthodox doctrine. You see that. And where is the church growing, ironically? Where is the church growing? It's not Europe.
China.
There's places where there's a lot of trouble.
Where?
Africa. This is where the Pakistan, Afghanistan.
Africa, South America is growing. Now, we have to be careful there because there can be a lot of false doctrine creeps in to that great growth. Pam and I went to a conference a while back, Strange Fire, and an African pastor spoke and said a lot of good is coming to Africa, but there's a lot of screwball teaching coming in, too. That's one reason this church and you all support the Master's Academy International, that they can train pastors who can stay in their own country and get that teaching to stay on true teaching and orthodoxy and to rebuke that false doctrine. And so it's very important that we continue to support ministries like that. Next week, we're going to get on to Laodicea and get through all of chapter 4 of your Bible and in your book. Go to the next chapter, I believe. I was hoping to get through this whole thing. We'll get started out a little bit in the hole. But chapter 4 in your book, looks like. You have chapter 4 in your book and chapter 4 in your Bible. And with that, I'll see you across the grassy knoll. Thank you.